just want to make a couple comments about this pink sheet of paper that you found last week or today in your mailbox. It's titled An Interest Survey. It's very basic, very simple, and we're really, as we continue to grow and develop, we're wanting to find the best ways that the gifting and experience that God has graciously given into your life can be used in the mix of all that we do in Mark Missionary Church. If you check something off on here, it's not a commitment on your part or on our part, but it's the start of a conversation. And so when each of us takes part in some way, then a great deal can be accomplished in the ministry of the church. So encourage you to turn those back in. There's a box on the info center where you can drop those off. And through that, I believe that we'll be strengthened in what we accomplish in a huge variety of ways within the life of the church. Well, let me start today with a story about a man named Stumpy. Stumpy's story illustrates that where your treasure is greatly affects your decisions and your choices. Stumpy and his wife Martha went to the state fair every year, and every year when Stumpy saw the antique biplane, he would say, "Martha, I'd like to ride in that airplane." Martha always replied, "I know, Stumpy, but that airplane ride costs $10, and $10 is $10. So one year, Stumpy and Martha went to the fair, and Stumpy said, "Martha, I'm 81 years old, and if I don't ride that airplane, I might never get another chance." Martha replied, "Stumpy, that airplane ride costs $10, and $10 is $10. Well, the pilot happened to overhear them this time, and he came and talked to them, and he said, "Folks, I'll make you a deal. There's two seats behind the pilot's seat, so I'll take you both up for a ride. And if you can stay quiet for the entire ride and not say one word, I won't charge you. But if you say one word, it's $10. Well, Stumpy and Martha agreed to this deal, and up they went. The pilot did all kinds of twists and turns and rolls and dives, and not a word was heard. He did all his tricks over again, but still not a word. When they landed and were slowing down on the runway, the pilot called back over his shoulder to Stumpy and said, "By golly, I did everything I could think of to get you to yell out, but you didn't." And Stumpy yelled back, "Well, I was going to say something when Martha was falling out, but $10 is $10. Well, today we'll be looking at how we view money. As we continue to think about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, those are interchangeable terms. And the kingdom of God, it has been something that Jesus has been gradually teaching and revealing to his disciples. And this kingdom is something that we would not know about apart from Jesus' revelation of it to us. This is spiritual truth that we don't learn any other way than Jesus telling it to us. Now let me ask you something. As we think about kingdoms, do you know about the Kurdish people? How many have heard of the Kurds? Yeah, pretty well known. Did you know that there are 40 million Kurds, which is more than the population of all of Canada? Do you know where the country of Kurdistan is? Actually, that's a trick question. There is no country of Kurdistan. 40 million Kurds are spread out into countries like Iraq, Iran, and Turkey, and several other countries. They belong to each other by race, by birth. Amazingly, they keep a very strong and separate identity at a huge cost. They're a persecuted people. In fact, Saddam Hussein was bombing them even as he was entering into conflict with the United States. They're considered unwanted peoples by all of those countries that they have a presence in. They have their own language. They live separate and distinct, even though they have no king and no country of their own. Well, when you think about it, on this earth, the kingdom of God is made up of people without having a country of our own. However, we do have a king, which is different than the Kurds. And we do have a very distinct identity according to what the king teaches us. belonging to this kingdom is not restricted by race. It's not identified in that way. In fact, the kingdom of God is present in virtually every country of the world through the believers who live there. And the kingdom of God seeks immigrants. King Jesus himself seeks people to come into the kingdom by believing that Jesus died for their sins on the cross and praying for forgiveness. That's the entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, for several months, we've been following the ministry and teaching of Jesus through the eyes of the very first Christ followers. And we've been asking ourselves over and over again, what does it mean in 2008 to be a Christ follower? This study has brought us to the point now in Jesus' teaching where there are great crowds coming to hear him. His fame has spread far and wide. People are even coming from countries outside of Israel. And crowds are there. Some are looking for healing. Others want him to become a military general and throw the Romans out of Israel. Still others are coming to hear his teaching because it's touching their lives as no one and nothing else has ever done into their lives. They're finding hope and peace that has been sadly lacking. Jesus is inviting them to believe, to start a new life as part of his kingdom. And that invitation is for us just as clearly and plainly today as it was for the people in those crowds that gathered around Jesus on that mountainside. Well, our teaching segment today is taken from probably the most famous sermon given by Jesus, probably the only one that's called a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is our fourth session looking at this segment of the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back a couple weeks, you'll remember that Jesus started his teaching time with this, in this particular time, with describing the character traits that will identify the citizens of the kingdom of God. For instance, he said that they will show mercy. He said that they will hunger for rightness. They will move into situations to be peacemakers. So if you observe someone and you see them doing these things, you're building up that profile that identifies them as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We call them the Beatitudes, right? And then he taught attitudes. Interesting, he went from Beatitudes to attitudes. Attitudes that are beyond anything that people had known when they were just participating in religion for religion's sake. For instance, as Jesus was teaching this further identification of the traits of the citizens of the kingdom, he taught that not only was murder wrong and worthy of judgment, but anger with malice was worthy of judgment under God as well. He taught that you shouldn't just love your neighbors, but you should love your enemies as well. And that went so much beyond what had been part of the teaching of the background of the people that were hearing him. Private acts of serving others rather than public ostentatious display of serving others, simply because King Jesus has asked us to do that. And that's part of the service that he rewards. More character traits, more identifiers of those who are kingdom people. Now, in today's segment of the Sermon on the Mount that Matt Peter read for us, we're going to see more of what identifies those who are in the kingdom. Friends, we are called to live differently than the world around us. And that is such an important reality that we need to grapple with in our lives. Today we're going to look at how those who are in the realm where God is king treat wealth and how they deal with worry and how those two tie together. Jesus understood what a huge and powerful grip material wealth lays on our lives. The glamour, the luxuries of the rich are shown abundantly in movies and magazines and on TV. Advertising that we see as we drive or as we walk through a mall. We really can't escape the lure which easily leads us to setting personal goals for our own wealth. We also know that goals like that become very powerful when a little dishonesty is available to us that can quickly multiply the wealth that we have in hand. Other people can easily become objects to be used for personal gain. Jesus really here starts out warning of the risk and possible futility of storing wealth here, where inflation or stock market crashes or world oil prices or fire or illness or theft can soon bring calamity. I read recently of a wealthy art collector by the name of Steve Wynn. Apparently he's an owner of a number of casinos in the United States. In 1997, Steve Wynn purchased a Picasso painting titled The Dream. He did this at the famous Christie's in New York City. It was actually quite a smart investment, because less than a decade later, Wynn made a deal to sell it for $139 million. It had tripled in value. Just after completing the deal, Steve Wynn was standing close to the painting and just happened to turn and inadvertently clobbered the painting with his elbow. He punched a 6-inch hole in it, in the middle of a masterpiece. You know what? No one knows what that painting is worth now. You can guess. But the $139 million sale evaporated instantly. Material wealth can disappear so easily. And if Jesus warns us about making it the foundation of our lives, he isn't opposed to wealth. The Bible actually gives instructions on how the wealthy are to keep kingdom values. Our Lord is simply saying, don't put your confidence, don't put your foundation into material things. Instead, store up treasures in heaven. Verse 21 of this passage in Matthew 6 says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the kingdom standard. That's living life differently. Doing good deeds without fanfare, sharing the truth about Jesus with those who don't know him, using your material wealth for the good of others, whether they're rich or poor or in between, and whether we are rich or poor or in between, realizing that people knowing the truth of Jesus is the greatest good that can happen, and it's through being part of that proclamation of good news going out into the world that we are storing up treasure in heaven. And then Jesus moves to an intriguing couple of verses that talk about light and talk about our eyes. Look again at chapter 6, 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We have an expression, don't we, that the eyes are the window of the soul. And I find it just very interesting and instructive that Jesus has dropped this talk about light and eyes into the middle of teaching about priorities regarding material wealth. Essentially, he's saying, if you see this principle, if you grasp it, if you can take it into your life, it lights up your whole way of life. If you don't get it, if you turn a blind eye to it, it can result in great darkness inside you, in your heart. And then you become subject to evil temptations to achieve earthly goals. But now he moves to the climax principle about wealth. And the language Jesus uses emphasizes how powerful and central this principle is to kingdom living. He says you can't serve two masters. Well, don't get tripped up by thinking about employment situations today. I know a number of people that work two jobs or more even, and they are able to work out, negotiate, and serve more than one employer quite happily and happy on the part of the employers. The language Jesus uses here is from the context of that first century. The word that he uses is literally slave owners. You can't be a slave to two different masters. If you're trying to do that, it's illegitimate. It's evil. It's deceptive. And then Jesus Christ applies this directly to us. He makes a bold statement. You can't be a slave to both God and to money. So get fully into the kingdom. Own Jesus Christ as King and serve him fully. And the Apostle Paul went on to reemphasize this priority in writing to the Colossian church. In Colossians 3, the first three verses, it says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Here's a little story that will help anchor this in your memory. I think it will be helpful. There was a father that shared his experience of helping his little 5-year-old son, Aaron, begin his tree climbing career. They had a big tree in their backyard, and Aaron had been after his dad for some time to get him started climbing up because the first big branch was out of Aaron's reach. And finally, Dad capitulated and agreed that he would help him do this. So he went out, lifted Aaron up to that first big branch, and he said, now kneel on it, reach out your hand and grab that other branch that's within reach. Stand up slowly, make sure you've got your balance, and then when you've got a good hold on that branch, you can climb to the next branch. But guess what? Once Dad had taken his hands away from him, Aaron looked down, and you know, it looked like an awful big weight to the ground from the height that Dad had lifted him up to. All he could think about was falling. He started whimpering. He wasn't a very brave 5-year-old at that point. And he kept saying, "I'm going to fall, I'm going to fall." And coaxing by his dad just didn't help. And finally, Dad raised his voice. He said, "Aaron, don't think about falling, think about climbing." And that idea seeped in beyond the fear, and it took hold. And in a few moments, Aaron looked up, and he stood, and he climbed a little ways, came back down satisfied. A week later, Aaron wanted to do it again. He proudly said to his dad as they were on the way out to the tree, "Daddy, this time I'll think about climbing." He climbed up to the middle of the tree that day. It's a great little picture of set your heart on things above. Another way of saying store up treasures in heaven. Or again, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We need to ask ourselves, do we think about climbing? Do we think about moving towards Jesus Christ? Do we think about setting our hearts, our loves on things above rather than things that are beneath us? And as we give our heart to climbing to God's way of life, we'll have His help, His guidance, and we'll be storing up those treasures, accomplishing the purposes that Jesus calls us to. So He calls us to keep looking up, and that is different than the world. This is part of the difference in living in the realm where God is King. Now, in our text, Jesus continues with verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" Now, in a passage like this, when you see the word "therefore," you ask what it's there for. And it indicates that what is about to be said grows out of what has just been said. What he is going to say grows from our focus being on treasure in heaven. Our way of life lit up by God's truth and single-hearted devotion to God above all else. With that foundation in place, Jesus says, don't worry. He doesn't say to people just generally, be happy, go on in life without worries. That's not what he's saying. He's saying with that foundation in place, don't worry. The Greek word here for worry is helpful to us when we do a little research on that. It could also be translated anxious or anxiety stricken. So don't be anxious. Don't be anxiety stricken. You know, there are times as a pastor when you're dealing with topics that come along as you study the Word of God and share it with the congregation that you'd like to divide the congregation up into groups because you know people well enough and you know that some people are natural worriers. And so... You want to take that group and put them all together. I'm not saying that you're natural worriers. I'll point over here as well. But you would like to take the natural worriers and put them in a room and lock the door and then just spend time on this, soaking up the truths of God's Word and not letting them out until they've got it and are going to take life a little differently. But then you have the people that are not even conscious of worries in life. Their temperament is just that they're happy-go-lucky, and And life is a lark. They don't even worry about today, let alone tomorrow. And they just feel that people get too tied in a knot and they should lighten up. But that can go so far as to be irresponsible. And so that group of people you want to keep in the room long enough so that you can talk about a proper sense of care and being the kind of people that can take God's word and apply it seriously and care about those out in the world who don't know Jesus Christ yet. Well, somewhere in the middle is a balance, and that's what we're striving for today. That as we look at this and understand it, we'll come to realize that Jesus has an important instruction for us that will move us forward. So we need to dig into not only this passage, but also other passages to understand what Jesus is saying so that we don't draw conclusions that he didn't intend. You know, there is a sense in which worry is not only good, but its absence, according to the Bible, would be irresponsible. Now we need to define the word a little more, because we tend to apply the word worry in too broad a scale. In this line of thought, we might redefine worry with the word concern. Even the Beatitudes call us to care, for instance, about conflicts and move into being peacemakers. If we're irresponsible and happy-go-lucky, we might not want to get ourselves involved where there's conflict. We are to care about being obedient to Jesus' teaching. Our communion service even instructs us to examine ourselves, and that's with the degree of concern that calls us in taking Christ's word seriously into our lives. We're to be stewards of what the Lord has given us, and that there will be a day of accounting. So none of these are wrong worries or concerns. They're largely God-oriented and essential to the Christ follower. On the other hand, there's a sense in which worry is not only evil, it can signify unbelief and disobedience. And we might call this worry anxiety, which is the definition in this case here that Jesus is using. Anxiety can be harmful to both yourself and to others. For instance, caring about orderliness and cleanliness in your home is good. We're glad when people do that. I'm glad when that's cared about in my own home. And however, if you worry about it to the point that no one can relax or be comfortable, you go to somebody's home and you go to sit down in a chair. Oh, no, you don't sit on that chair. You sit on this chair over here, please. I've known people for whom this has become an absolute obsessive compulsive way of life. It came close to home. I had an aunt who used to wash her walls in her house every week. You know, that's not healthy, friends. That's too sterile. You need a little dirt around once in a while just to balance things out. But if it gets to the point that we won't even invite people into our homes, that we won't mix with people, anxieties like that can become actually evil in our lives. It's like the thorns that choke the good seed in Jesus' parable. He describes them as the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. Isn't that interesting? That even in that parable, Jesus put together the worries and wealth as being things that can be problems and choke out the life of God in our response to him. So this passage not only reinforces Jesus' command not to worry, but also gives more prescription for dealing with worry. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul carries this forward and gives instructions in how we eliminate harmful worry in our lives. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and guard your minds in Christ Jesus. What an important foundation for how we respond to the pressures and worries and cares of life. If you're in the worry group, mark this passage and extend the mark down to verse 9 and study it carefully. It's there that Jesus gives us the directions for responding to and dealing with the pressures that come into our lives. talk with someone if this becomes such a problem for you. There is help for that. But this is the Bible foundation for dealing with those anxieties that overwhelm us. Now let's look further at the basis for Jesus telling us not to worry today. Remember, Jesus is addressing a crowd who largely lived day to day. They didn't even have ice boxes, and so they had to have daily access to food that they, if they didn't grow it themselves and if it wasn't dried or salted. In the environment of that era, there are no guarantees of a continuous supply of food and goods or that moths won't eat your clothes. In a sense, that was to their advantage in responding to Jesus. Our supermarkets, our moth-resistant clothing, our bank accounts can give us a false sense of self-sufficiency that gets in the way of appreciating this passage. Yet, if we will look a little deeper, we see that the more we have, the more worries of life that accumulate. And so Jesus says to us, sit back, chill out for a while, ponder the birds. They don't store up food, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. And friend, and Jesus looks you right in the eye this morning, and he says, are you not much more valuable than the birds? Who in all of creation was made in the image of God? You were. Who in all of creation is the goal of Jesus' death and resurrection? You are. All your worrying, Jesus says, can't add any length to your life. And here you have the Heavenly Father who values you with the life of his Son. Then Jesus says, take a little more time. Ponder the flowers of the field. They're arrayed in splendor and beauty. They're clothed more beautiful than Solomon, even though their lifespan is so fleeting. Won't your Heavenly Father care about your basic needs like clothing beyond what he does for the flowers? Look with me at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Don't be anxiety-stricken about it. He says, for the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. A serenity. A trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When times look terrible, can we trust him? Can we rest in him? Do you see it? It's a call to live differently in the realm where God is king. The non-believers, Jesus used the term pagans here, the non-believers, the people living by the world's standards, run after these things. They worry about these things. Not so for you when God is king. And that's the prescription of the next verse, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek what? God's kingdom. Seek the life where God is king. Move into that spiritual territory. Dwell in that spiritual territory. Be there in trust on the king. If you choose salvation, then God and his kingdom can be your only master. Storing up treasure in heaven is your first priority. It means setting your heart and mind on things above. It means thinking about climbing rather than thinking about falling. It is all saying, put in first priority God's kingdom and his way of life. Then those things that you're prone to worry about, those essentials of life, will be there as well. Can you be picked out of a crowd as belonging to the kingdom of God? What identifiers are there? You've probably seen the commercials on TV for Subway sandwiches, particularly if you've been watching the Stanley Cup playoffs. They seem to be getting a lot of those commercials in. And they ask you if you can spot the pitcher that doesn't represent a healthy Subway sandwich. Well, it's pretty easy, and they say it's easy. That's part of their point in their commercial. But when a card comes up that doesn't have a salad or a healthy sandwich on it, but it has a monkey smoking a cigar, then it's pretty obvious that that's not healthy. Do we stand out that way as Christians, that people can identify us easily? You know, Jesus, as far as I know, has never asked us to dress differently from our culture. We're not asked to be weird like that monkey. We don't have to wear a certain hat. But if people spend time with you, friend, is there a way of life that stands out? Are there identifiers in your life that indicate that you're part of the kingdom of God and that Jesus is king, not the standards of the world? I've heard testimonies of that over and over and over throughout my life, where somebody worked alongside of someone. And said, you know, that person was just different. They weren't smutty. They didn't pick on people. In fact, they helped people. They were kind. You know, when there was a conflict in the group, they actually helped to resolve the conflict. Do you hear the identifiers of the kingdom of heaven? See, life is different when God is king. And that works out in our way of life so that we share the truth and the strength and the calmness, the trust. And people begin to see that that makes a difference in life. So Jesus calls us to live different in priorities, storing up treasure in heaven, and in a settled trust in our Heavenly Father. So Jesus finishes off, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxiety-stricken about tomorrow. There's enough to look after appropriately today. And I trust that that will be your way of life. And that through living this, living as a Christ follower, whose God is King, whose King is God, that your life will shine for Jesus Christ. You'll be able to have those priorities, that trust that will lead you in a quality life that will radiate the presence of Jesus Christ to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we're reminded that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And Father, help us today in an appropriate way to just evaluate what we've set our hearts on. What is our treasure? Help us to enumerate that and identify it boldly before you, Lord, honestly before you. And I pray that today there will be hearts here who hear the call to store up treasure in heaven, to keep the priority of the kingdom of God in their decisions, in their business, in their interactions with people, in their studies, in their neighborhoods. And Lord, as we spend time with people, as we take that walk across the room, as we introduce ourselves, as we show interest and care, genuine care for others, Lord, may we be able to embrace them generously in friendship and in the exchange of life together. May they come to see the difference that it makes to be part of the kingdom of God. Give us boldness in our way of life. Give us commitment and strength to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.